In the first chapter of Paul's epistle to the church at Rome, he writes beginning in verse 13, Romans chapter 1, verse 13. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. This letter that Paul writes is distinct from any other epistle that he writes in this sense. He's writing to a church that he has not visited before. Every other epistle he writes to a church, as far as we can tell, he established. Outside of maybe the letter to the Hebrews, except we're not exactly sure to whom that went to, a specific church or just to a collection of Jewish believers. But this, as far as a church epistle, is a church that Paul did not establish, but it is a church that Paul, as he mentions here, had desire to travel to and said, I had purposed oftentimes to do so. He said, but I was let, meaning I was led hitherto or in other directions. He says, and this is why I want fruit among you, even as among other Gentiles. Paul had another purpose for writing this church. He had intentions that were his, obviously did not pan out to be the Lord's, that he would go into Spain, modern-day Europe, and preach the gospel there and establish churches. And he had hoped that this being one of the furthest west church at that time, that it would provide support to him as he went on into Spain to preach the gospel. Now, the Apostle Paul does ultimately arrive in Rome. We find that account in Acts chapter 28. He goes to Rome in a way I'm certain he did not expect. As he was intending to travel to this city, to this church, he did not think he was going to go under arrest and appeal to Caesar, but that's how he goes. And he goes to Rome, and Caesar paid for it. He goes to preach the gospel here, and Caesar paid the bill. I've traveled a lot among God's people, spent a lot of money doing it, and thankfully God's people have been very generous to me, but so far, Uncle Sam has not picked up the tab for my preaching expenses. If they ever do, I will send them a thank you, but so far that's not occurred. And if it has to come in this same way, I'll just thank them not to. But anyway, the Apostle Paul does end up in Rome. He ends up there under house arrest, and according to Acts chapter 28, the conclusion is he had his own hired house, meaning he leased a home there in the city and received all that came to him. But as he's there, he's under arrest. That means there was a guard with him at all times. And he wrote the church at Philippi and asked them not to be ashamed of that. He says, because of my bonds, the gospel has been heard in all the palace. In other words, he said, I had literally a captive audience to preach the gospel to. And so don't be ashamed of that, he says, because through this opportunity, the gospel has been preached to all of Caesar's household. And now even the palace of Caesar himself has heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to always remember that we are simply men and simply vessels of God. And howsoever he chooses to use us, we oughtn't complain, but just be thankful. I'm from Texas. I am not from Florida. I live in Florida, but I am from Texas. And that will be the case until my dying breath. Someone recently asked me, and when will I finally say that I'm from Florida? Sister B. Cunningham, who has been in Florida now for 65 years, she is also a fellow Texan, part Comanche Indian. And when they asked me that, I called her over. I said, Sister B., where are you from? She says, I'm from Texas. I said, see there, it just goes deep. I'm from Texas, and I'm thankful to be from there, and I'm thankful for all those blessings. And if I had had my own way, I never would have left Texas for first Illinois to pastor a church and then now Florida. But I determined when I began in the ministry that I would go where the Lord directed. I remembered as a very young child the story of Jonah being read to me, and I learned quickly when the Lord says go, don't question and don't tell the Lord what your plans are. In fact, when I was younger, when I started preaching, I said, I will never move to the north. So the Lord sent me to pastor in Illinois. I went to Illinois. I said, I'll never go back to Texas. So he sent me back to Texas for 2 years. And I've learned there's two words a person ought never say, never and always. Because those words you may have to eat sometime. Anyway, the apostle says, I want you to know that I had desired to come to you, that I might have fruit among you, just as among other Gentiles. Then he says, I am a debtor both to the Greeks, to the barbarians, to the wise, and to the unwise. For Bible students, you'll find that the Roman Empire, whether you're a Bible student or not, if you're a student of Rome, you'll find that they aspired to be like the Greeks. They wanted to be like the Greeks in culture, in wisdom, philosophy, but they never did quite reach or attain what the Greeks had in culture and philosophy. The Romans, they continued longer in rule than the Greeks did, but they did so by brute force. But their goal was to be like the Greeks in essence of judgment in court systems, in their legal system, in, again, the arts, culture, so forth. And so the apostle, when he says, I'm a debtor both to the Greeks, he's talking to Romans here who are really the educated, the cultured here in the city of Rome. But he says, I'm also a debtor to the barbarians. Now, when we think of the term barbarian, we think of wild people living out in the woods that have, you know, no ability even to communicate. That's not what Paul is talking about here. He's just talking about uneducated people, the folks that we would not consider the highest among the culture, the social elite among our society. Paul says, I don't care if you're at the peak of society or if you're considered the lowest here upon the earth. I am a debtor to both. He says, whether you're wise, educated, whether you're uneducated, I'm a debtor to you. And the gospel minister, every time he enters into the pulpit before God's people, he enters as a debtor, whether to the wise or to the unwise, whether to the social elite or whether to the most impoverished among the congregation. And the only way he can make a payment against that debt is to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice Paul says in verse 15, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. He says, I have a debt to pay to you, and the only way that I can pay it is to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, so I am ready. Now, you'll notice in the life of the Apostle Paul, he was a man who was always ready. Think about his experience on the road to Damascus. The Lord strikes him down. He says, who art thou, Lord? He says, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. He said, it's hard for you to kick against the prick. What does Paul then say? Lord, what will you have me to do? You know what that is saying? Lord, I'm ready. From the very moment of Paul being regenerated on the road to Damascus, he was a ready vessel and ready disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the first thing he needed to do was meet an old Baptist preacher by the name of Ananias, who was from the city of Damascus, and they met together on a street, straight in a moment. And there they met on Straight Street in the city of Damascus, and we find that Ananias took him home. He first says, Brother Saul. I love that because you know what it says of Ananias? He received Paul as a kindred in the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew we have kinship. We are brethren in the family of God. So he says, Brother Saul. And that's important because if you remember when God tells Ananias, you go get Saul. He's a chosen vessel to me. First, Ananias says, well, Lord, don't you know what he's done? He says, behold, he prayeth. And you know, when you find a person who's a praying person, you're going to find a harmless person. If they're a sincere prayer, they're a harmless person. And that's where Saul of Tarsus is at this point. He's a harmless person, but he's ready. He says, I am ready. Lord, what will you have me to do? I find on another occasion, the Apostle Paul says in Acts chapter 21, when Agabus binds him and tells him if he goes to Jerusalem, he will be bound. You know what Paul says? He says, I am ready to be bound and I am ready to die for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, one of the reasons the Apostle Paul was so effective is because he was always ready to die for Christ. And because he was a disciple always ready to die for Christ, he was a disciple that was always living for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe one of the problems with 21st century Christianity is I don't know that we're really ready to die for the Lord Jesus Christ. And because we've not been called upon to do that, I don't know that we're fully living for the Lord Jesus Christ, because I suspect we haven't quite reached the point that we're ready to die in his service. Now I'm ready to die in his peace, die in his grace, and go on and be with the Lord when he calls me to do that. But I don't know that I'm quite ready to put my life on the line for the testimony of the God. I hope if the day comes that I'll be faithful to do so, but I'm not certain. Paul says, I'm ready to be bound and I'm ready to die. Later he would say, I'm ready to be offered, and the time of my departure, it's at hand. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. So Paul was ready to serve. He was ready to be arrested. He was ready to die. And finally, when he had come to the end of his life and done all that the Lord Jesus commanded him to do, he says, I'm now ready to be offered. What a testimony of a life well lived. And that ought to be the testimony of that we are ready to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in whatever capacity he calls us to serve him. So Paul says, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Paul says, I'm not afraid of the big leagues. You can give me the grandest church in the capital city of the greatest empire that had ever existed upon the face of the world at that time. And Paul says, I'm not afraid of that. I don't care if it's Jerusalem. I don't care if it's Antioch and Pisidia or Derbe or Lystra or over there at Philippi, Macedonia, wherever it is that the Lord sends me to go. I'm not afraid to preach wherever it is that God sends me. And if it means coming to the capital city of Rome, where we find the upper echelon of society, where we find the cultural elite, the wise of this world, those who have great finances, those who are strong in government, Paul says, I'm not afraid of that. I am ready to come to the capital city of Rome and preach to the grand church here known as the Roman Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I'm ready to do that. And then notice verse 16, he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. This takes on a deep meaning when you consider where Paul is writing to. Think about for a moment the means of death of the Lord Jesus. The essence of the gospel is this. It's found in 1 Corinthians 15. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scripture. That is the essence of the gospel. Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose the third day. That's the core message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. How did he die? He died by Roman crucifixion. It was and may remain the most shameful means of death that man has ever devised. It was a very shameful way for the Lord Jesus Christ to have to die. And now the Apostle Paul is writing to Christians in the city at Rome, in the very capital of the empire that invented the shameful means of death of the man that led their religion. And now Paul says, as I am ready to come to Rome, I come not ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, I am not ashamed of his death. I'm not ashamed of the way that he died. I'm not ashamed as I come to Rome to preach a crucified Christ, and I don't care who in the city of Rome hears me. I'm not going to back away from that message. I'm not going to shirk away from that message, and I'm not going to be ashamed of that message. And that ought to be our attitude now in 2017. I recognize that we are now in a post-Christian nation. Whether you want to believe that or not believe it, it's the reality of where and the time in which we now live. This is not the America that even I was born into in 1980. It is a very different time. The first president I remember on television was Ronald Reagan. We are not in those days anymore. That is just a fact. Whether we want to own it or not, we are much like it was in the time of the apostles as far as the culture of the world. It's just the fact of where we are. I wish it wasn't the case. But one of the things that gives me great encouragement in these dark times that I fear will grow darker is that while America has been a Christian nation, in many ways there was little to distinguish the church and the world. Right. As times go forward, the light of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be more easily seen. Because as the darkness of this world grows darker, if we will let our light shine brighter, those who are the Lord's people seeking righteousness and peace and truth will more easily find the house of the living God, the house of prayer. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I'm not ashamed. Now, again, that doesn't mean that the way that Jesus died wasn't shameful. It was. In fact, the Bible makes it clear in the book of Galatians, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. But you understand that Jesus was cursed so that the curse that was upon us would be removed, that God allowed him to die that cursed death so that the curse of our sins that was upon us would be taken off of us and laid upon him. That as Paul would write in Romans 15, verse 3, speaking as though he were Christ, saying the reproaches of them, quoting Psalm 69, that the reproaches of them that reproach thee, what does he say? They are fallen upon me. Jesus says, here I am accursed, so that they might be delivered from the curse that was upon them. They reproached you, and their reproaches have fallen upon me. And Jesus says, I willingly bear their reproach. And Paul will tell us in Hebrews 13 that we ought to go forth without the camp bearing his reproach. We ought to, from time to time, remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, why he died, the sins that he died for, and bear a portion of that reproach and own our sins, confess our sins, and turn away from our sins, and commit daily to walk before the Lord Jesus Christ in an honorable way. You know, the Bible says, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, that the Lord knoweth them that are his. The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are his. But then he goes on to say, and let them that name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. If you're going to name his name, then quit sinning. And when you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father. Go to him, confess it, repent from it, and dedicate your life again to serve the Lord. And pick up and keep on going. We find that in Hebrews chapter 12, Paul talks about that we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Therefore, let us run the race that is set before us with patience, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. It's okay for Jesus to despise the shame. He was the one who bore it. It's one thing for him to despise it. It was one thing for him to be ashamed. And it was another thing for God the Father to be ashamed and to turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was vital for you and I. You know that question that Jesus asked on Calvary, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The simple answer to that question is this, so that now Paul can write to us, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, because Jesus Christ our Lord was forsaken by God. You and I will never know God turning his back fully away from us as he did the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ can be ashamed of the cross, and God the Father could be ashamed of his Son as that moment when he represented all the sins of all the elect family of God. But you and I should never, ever in our experience be ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, this is why, for it, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, he says, and also to the Greek. He says, it is the power of God. But notice he says, to everyone that believeth. Most commentaries and most teachers in this world will tell you, here's the recipe to be saved. And I mean saved to eternal heaven. Believe the gospel and you will be saved. That's not what Paul here says. Notice what he says. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone, not that will believe. He says, but to everyone that believeth. That word believeth, when that ETH is put on the end, that means to be in a continual state. So long as you and I are believers, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Wait a minute, preacher. Does that mean when I quit believing that I lose my salvation that I have in the Lord Jesus Christ and I won't go to heaven? No, that's not the salvation the Apostle Paul is talking about. The salvation he's talking about is the salvation that comes specifically in the gospel when we believe the gospel. Well, what is that? It simply rests in the knowledge that Jesus Christ paid the price necessary so that you and I can go to heaven at the last day. That is a fact. It's objective. It never changes. Believing it, though, brings a great rest so long that we believe it. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 15. He tells the church at Corinth, he says, these things will save you so long as you keep them in memory. You forget it? What good did it do? So here Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, and here's why. It's the power of God unto salvation. He says, to everyone that believeth, to everyone who continues in a state of belief. Now, if Paul says this is the recipe for eternal salvation, he used the wrong word here. He should have said, if you'll believe the gospel, it'll be your salvation. That's not what he says. He says, so long as you continue to be a believer, you'll find salvation in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul says, I'm not ashamed of it. It has power. You know, we as primitive Baptists oftentimes focus on what the gospel doesn't do. A lot of times we focus on what our churches don't have. And we spend a lot of talk on what we don't do. But you know, I'd rather focus a lot more on what we do have, what we do do, and what the gospel does. Paul says it has power. I mean, the word power here literally comes from the same word that we get the word dynamite from. It is dynamic. It is powerful to the child of God. I can't tell you how many times that I have been delivered by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There have been times that I have been cast down in soul because of the sins that I have committed, gone into the house of God, and a man of God has been blessed by the Spirit of God to preach from the Word of God, and my soul that was cast down and disquieted within me, what happened? I heard the gospel, and I remembered that my hope is in God. Hope thou in God, as David said when his soul was disquieted within him because of his sin. That's what the gospel does for the child of God. When the world casts us down, when the devil tries to remind us of our sins and convince us that we stand condemned before a holy God, when the enemies in this world and even our own flesh try to testify against us, and we come to the house of God and hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, or we sit down in some quiet corner and read the gospel for ourselves and remember the account of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that precious death that saved us from our sins, my friends, it will have great power to deliver us in the moment of darkness in our experience. So Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. He says to the Jew first and then also to the Greek. Why to the Jew first? Well, Jesus came first to the Jews. He came to his own, though, and his own received him not. Paul would deal with Romans 9, 10, and 11 and say, because they rejected him. Romans 10, 21, he says, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. So what does he do? He says, lo, I turn to the Gentiles, as Paul would quote in Acts chapter 13. They rejected him, so it went to the Jew first, and then it turned to the Gentile. Now, that disobedient, gainsaying people that Paul talks about later doesn't mean they were going to hell. It just means that they were not submitting themselves to the truth of the gospel. So finally, God says, okay, you don't want to receive it. That's fine. I'll give it to somebody who will. Now, notice what Paul says in verse 17. He says, for therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Now, he'll tell us in the next verse, and I don't want to do it, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Too many preachers want to reveal wrath in their preaching. That's God's job, okay? God says through the pen of Paul, the wrath of God is revealed out of heaven. How many times throughout the Bible do you find that when God was ready to reveal his wrath, he was able to do so just fine all on his own? It is not my job to reveal the wrath of God. Now, it is my job to warn and sometimes rebuke and to exhort. Those are things that the Bible commands me as a pastor to do. However, it is not my job to try to reveal God's wrath out of heaven. God will take care of that all on his own. And if there's someone that deserves God's wrath, he'll take care. That's God's business. My business, though, is to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus. As much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel. That's my job. Well, what does the gospel do? It reveals the righteousness of God. Well, what do you mean it reveals? Does it reveal that God is righteous in character? Yes, but that's not exactly what Paul here means. Paul is not saying that the gospel tells us that one of the attributes or characteristics of God is that he's righteous. That is true, and the Bible teaches that. But what Paul here specifically means, and he's going to spend a great portion of the book of Romans to prove this, is that the gospel tells us how God saves unrighteous men and remains righteous in doing so. That God has a way to save sinners without questioning his morality, his integrity, his holiness. In other words, God saves sinners without just sweeping sin under the rug. I have two daughters. One just turned four. She's a little spitfire. She's a Shirley Temple. She's got little red curly hair. And then we have Sadie, who is almost going to be two. And she's much more like me, very stubborn, very set in her ways and likes to dig in. But the reason I bring them up is, as a parent, there are times that I know they're doing wrong and I ought to do something about it. That they need to be rebuked. They need to be disciplined for their benefit. But sometimes it's cute. But what's cute at 4 and 2 is not going to be cute at 14 and 12 or 24 and 22. And so the time to stop the behavior is right now while they're 4 and 2, and don't let that go on. But sometimes I must confess that I am not faithful as a parent as God is, and I let some things slide. There's times that my daughter does something and her blue eyes look up at me and I just hardly can't help it. My wife and I look at each other and smile and maybe giggle a little bit, and then I should have done something about it. God is not that way. Now, God is not some mean, onerous God that will never have mercy or compassion. That's not the God of the Bible. But the God of the Bible is also not a God that is going to sacrifice His justice and His holiness to show us mercy, pity, and grace. And so God devised a means or a way that He could save His people, but at the same time maintain His holy and righteous status. He never did call into question who He was in His character, and that's what the gospel teaches us. The gospel tells us how God saves sinners and remain righteous in so doing. How did He do it? By sending a righteous man who is His Son, the eternal Word of God, the eternal Son of God, who literally became sin for us, who knew no sin. In, that the righteousness of God that was upon Him and in Him could be transferred to you and I. Psalm 85 tells us how it happened. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. If you think about it, those things are in opposition to each other. Mercy and truth. Here is man that has sinned. That's the truth. Here's a holy God that cannot stand sin. And yet what do we need? We need mercy. Well, how can they meet together? They're opposed. They're contrary. How can the two join? Then he says righteousness and peace, they've kissed each other. Then it says how it happens. Truth shall spring up out of the earth and righteousness shall look down out of heaven. You know what that verse tells us, Psalm 85, 10, 11? That in the person of Jesus Christ, mercy and truth, righteousness and peace, they came together in one moment. The judgment of God and the mercy of God came together all in one moment. The judgment of God upon Christ and the mercy of God to you when He made atonement in your behalf for your sins. And He says, righteousness shall spring up from the earth. Truth shall spring up from the earth and righteousness. That means Jesus is coming out of the grave and God is going to view it all from heaven. That's how God maintained His righteous status in forgiving your sins and my sins. And Paul says, this righteousness of God, it's revealed from faith to faith. I think there's several ways to look at that verse, and I think more than one of them are correct. You say, well, preacher, you're just not taking a position. Okay, maybe so. Some think this is talking about the faith of God, communicating this to the child of God. I can buy that. I'll take that. But there's also another way to look at it, the faith of the man of God who's preaching it and the individual who's hearing it. And I believe that is a valid way to look at this as well. When the man of God is preaching and he's preaching by faith, and here you are hearing by faith, what does Paul say in Romans 10? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Here a child of God is in the house of God, hearing a man of God preach the word of God with the spirit of God, and here that all comes together, and the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. There is a communication, I believe, between heaven and earth, and also between the heart of the minister and the heart of the hearer, and there is a beautiful conversation that takes place. And the conversation is that God has saved His children, and when He did so, He was still a righteous God as He did it. What better news is there for the child of God than that? To know that God is able to save us, but He never had to remove His integrity to do so. And then He says, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. That is quoted from the book of Habakkuk. In Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, quoted a little differently, Habakkuk says it this way, the just shall live by his faith. Habakkuk lived in a time when he was warning the children of Israel that judgment was coming for their sins, and they were going to Babylonian captivity for 70 years. That was a certain judgment. It was going to happen. It was not going to be altered. They better just get ready for it. And you know what he told them? He says, here is how you're going to survive it. He says, the just shall live by his faith. This is how you're going to make it through. God has made a promise that after 70 years of judgment, he is going to visit you. and he's going to bring you out of that land, and he's going to take you back home. So for 70 years, those people had to rely on that promise. I'm sure that in that 70 years, there were some that did not rely on the promise, and their faith faltered, and they gave up. And there were others that maybe at times it faltered, and they gave up, and that faith was rekindled again. And hopefully there were some that in spite of all the trouble of the 70 years of captivity in a foreign nation, they still maintained their faith in God that he was going to deliver them out of that land. Now let's bring that to us right now. How is that verse applied to you and I? Jesus Christ has made a promise. I bought you. I'm coming back for you. In the meantime, we're going to be having heartaches. There's going to be valleys, there's going to be troubles, there's going to be afflictions, there's going to be times of doubt, times of worry, times of concern, times of unbelief, times that our faith falters, times that we go through horrible afflictions. There are things that we are going to encounter until Jesus comes back that might shake us at our very core. But Paul says, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The gospel tells us how God has saved us. Our continuing in faith is simply relying on that message and holding on to that message until either the Lord takes us out of this world by death or the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. Just as the Jew in the time of their captivity in Babylon was called upon to remember a promise that God was coming and was going to deliver, you and I are called upon to believe the promise that Jesus is coming and he is going to deliver in a far grander way than he did out of Babylonian captivity, because he's going to deliver us out of this land into a land that will know no future sorrows or afflictions when we shall be made like the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says, the just shall live by faith. You just keep continuing in the gospel. You continuing relying on the message of the gospel until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. And at that point, you won't need faith anymore. Hope won't be necessary anymore, because there we will see the end of faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, with our own eyes. May God bless you tonight is our prayer.